Well, good morning. I bring you greetings to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. The title of this paper is Christopher Blackwood, Exemplar of the 17th Century Particular Baptists. I chose Blackwood in order to use him to give us an overview of the particular Baptists within the 17th century, since he was active during much of that period. There are three sections to this paper. One is introduction on historiography. The second is an overview of Blackwood's life as an introduction to the history of the 17th century particular Baptists. And then the third section brings up some matters of Calvinistic Baptist theology, including their Blackwood, in particular, his views on conscience, on church, and on Calvinism. The need for a historiographical exemplar. If historiography is the discipline not merely of chronicling but of evaluating various approaches to history, and Baptist historiography must be concerned with the methodological evaluation of competing models of Baptist history. Since the Enlightenment, historians have been granted some arbitrage over historical and scientific truth. Afterwards, historiography developed as a means of arbitrating the truth claims of the historians themselves. Similarly, Baptist history is a field of study replete with truth claims regarding not only denominational history, but also denominational identity. As a result, there is a critical need for a Baptist historiography that draws upon the best of academic historiography in order to evaluate the claims of Baptist historians. This academic exercise takes on poignancy for the churchmen as the historians' claims about historical sources have begun to shape the church's self-perception. Exactly who are the Baptists? What is it that characterizes the people known as Baptists? Does Scripture alone provide the key to their identity? Or must we also rely upon history and the historians for an interpretation of the Baptist peoples, who are in turn extremely interested in the interpretation of Scripture? And if we must draw upon history, then whose historical interpretation is correct? Although Baptists are a people of the book, they recognize they are an embodied people, dwelling in a context of congregations that inhabit a history of theological interpretation. The question of Baptist identity, then, is bound with history, and history, if it is not to be taken naively or presented dishonestly, must be evaluated by historiography. In other words, the arbitration of competing histories with their competing claims for Baptist identity must have resort to the discipline of historiography. Recognizing the urgent need for historiography, the following paper is not only an exercise in a particular history, the history of 17th century particular Baptists, it is also an exercise in historiography. The evaluation of competing histories of those Baptists in the 20th and 21st centuries, there are two historians of the 17th century English Baptists that stand head and shoulders above the field due to the depth and the breadth of their scholarship in this area. One of those historians, Barry White, former principal of Regent's Park College, is now retired. White's immense and lifelong efforts in historical scholarship found their final display in the concise but paradigmatic The English Baptists of the 17th Century. The other historian, Stephen Wright, is younger and less well known, but his The Early English Baptists, 1603 to 1649, offers a challenge that may overturn the dominant denominational paradigm. White, along with other denominational historians, places a sharp distinction between the development of the general Baptists on the one hand and the development of the particular Baptists on the other hand. The general Baptist congregations are traced back to the universal atonement position adopted by the early gathered separated church of Gainsborough, which adopted believers-only baptism while residing in Amsterdam. The particular Baptist congregations are traced back to the elect-only atonement position adopted amongst the gathered separated baptizing churches of London, originally affiliated with the semi-separatist congregation led successively by pastors Henry Jacob, John Lothrop, and Henry Jesse. Both congregational traditions are treated in a successionist manner, as if they were two separate developments, the one tracing its history to the strict rejection of Reformed theology and ecclesiology in 1609, the other tracing its history to a milder rejection, but a rejection nonetheless, of Reformed theology and ecclesiology in 1633 or 1638. Wright, however, has challenged this established pattern. Through careful and exhaustive research, Wright traced the historical development of both the general and particular Baptists. He concluded that the later denominational divisions should not be anachronistically ascribed to the earliest English Baptists. For instance, when it came to the beginning of immersionist baptism in England, it was a general Baptist, Edward Barber, who first accepted the Christian theory of baptism by immersion only in June 1640. It was another general Baptist, Thomas Lamb, who may have been the first publicly known practitioner of immersion, having baptized converts in the Severn near Gloucester sometime between September 1641 and February 1642. It was not until January of 1642 that the particular Baptists began to practice believers-only baptism by immersion, although John Spilsbury reached the preparatory but insufficiently Baptist theory of believers-only baptism, perhaps by 1638. Although Wright's reconstruction of Timothy or John Batty's involvement, which would make the particular Baptist directly dependent upon the general Baptist for their baptism, will be challenged, there seems little doubt that the general Baptist and particular Baptist arrived at the immersionist position concurrently while in communication, even communion, with one another. Moreover, Wright demonstrates that the subsequent separation between the general Baptist and the particular Baptist was neither clean nor immediate. There was vigorous and widespread ecclesial and theological interchange between the various churches, their members, and their leaders for several years. The division began with the conservative political movements of the signatories of the 1644 Confession, continued through the debates over Calvinism, and culminated with the general Baptist alignment with the Levelers and the particular Baptist alignment with the Independents and the Cromwellian establishment. For political and theological reasons, then, the general Baptist divided from the particular Baptist. Wright believes the realignment was substantially complete by the end of the crisis over the Leveler Manifesto in 1649. Which paradigm, then, is proper? The clean separation typically represented by White and most historians of the 17th century English Baptists, or the mutual beginnings, vigorous interchange, and eventual separation pictured by Stephen Wright? Although we do not have time to answer fully this historiographical query in the time given, we may perceive the lineaments of an answer with the test case of an exemplar. The exemplar we have chosen is Christopher Blackwood, an early convert to Baptist views, who later aligned with the particular Baptist but retained some typically general Baptist positions. Blackwood makes a good exemplar for 17th century Baptist history and historiography because of his conversion narrative, his substantial corpus, his wide travels amongst Baptists and other nonconformists, his interactions with the Jacob Lothrop Jesse Church and its children, his ecumenical relations, his political movements, and his delineation of the important doctrines of Christ, church, conscience, and Calvinism. Christopher Blackwood, known by the establishment as, quote, the oracle of the Anabaptists in Ireland, is an exemplar for the history and theology of 17th century English particular Baptists. Our second section, Baptist history through a Baptist life. Birth and education. Christopher Blackwood was born in 1605 in Yorkshire as the youngest son of William Blackwood. He matriculated in 1621 at Pembroke College in Cambridge, receiving the BA degree in 1625. After being ordained a priest by the Bishop of London in 28, having apparently been granted the MA degree in the interim, he served as an interim vicar at Stockbury in the north of Kent for 3 months in 1631. He became curate at the parish church in Rye in the east of Sussex from 1632 to 35, enjoying a pious and appreciated ministry amongst the Puritans. Interestingly, he subscribed in 1633, thus identifying himself, at least for a time, with the conformists. America, land of liberty, with a question mark. However, Puritan clerics were tiring of the compulsion of conscience under Laudianism, which had encouraged, legislated, and prosecuted so that the English churches might become increasingly formal or Arminian in worship. The Calvinistic Puritans despaired of the persecution of Carolingian England, and many turned their hearts and bodies toward the hope of freedom in New England. Like many other Puritans, for instance, Hansard Knowles, Thomas Patient, Thomas Harrison, and John Lothrop, Christopher Blackwood migrated to New England. Lothrop, formerly pastor of the London semi-separatist congregation, established a church in Scituate, Massachusetts, in early 1635. On the 1st of November in 1640, however, Lothrop sold his home and lands in and around Scituate to Timothy Hatherley in favor of a new settlement in Barnstable. Within a month of Lothrop's sale of the property for £80, Hatherley sold the same property to Christopher Blackwood for £60. The loss to Hatherley may have accrued in part to Blackwood's benefit, perhaps as a bonus for the new minister to take up the clerical office vacated by Lothrop. Unfortunately, the exuberant expectations of the Puritan millenarians were dashed to pieces during the antinomian crisis revolving around Anne Hutchison. The desire for, quote, the sweet experimental breathings of a Christ within, as Thomas Tillam put it, was stifled by the Massachusetts authorities' rigorism and intolerance in the application of church discipline by the state. The American Baptist John Clark, in his Ill News from New England, described the situation thus, that while old England is becoming new, New England is becoming old. In other words, those who flocked to New England in search of toleration for their piety and nonconformity were met with the same persecution they hoped to leave behind in England. It has been noted that, in part as a result of the oppression, many New Englanders, often amongst the educated clergy, returned to England, especially in the early 1640s, when London shed itself of royal tyranny. These intellectuals returned to the homeland in order to take prominent places in the universities, the churches, and the parliamentary bureaucracy, especially the army. Blackwood was in their number, having sold the Scituate property within 1 year of purchasing it. Conversion. The next time we hear of Blackwood, it is 1644, and he's residing in Staplehurst, Kent, where he was known as one of the clergy, affiliated in some way with the nearby parish of Cranbrook. In that year, Francis Cornwell, a General Baptist leader and army chaplain, argued that infant baptism was, quote, an anti-Christian innovation, a humane tradition, and that it had neither precept nor example nor yet true deduction from the word during a clerical gathering at the parish church in nearby Cranbrook. As a result of that event, both Richard Kingsnorth and Christopher Blackwood were won to Baptist views and were subsequently baptized by the General Baptist messenger, William Jeffrey. Kingsnorth and Blackwood became co-ministers of the fledgling congregation at Staplehurst, a church still in existence as an Orthodox General Baptist church in the mid-19th century. Thus, Blackwood was converted as a result of the preaching of a General Baptist chaplain, baptized by a General Baptist messenger, and became minister in a church affiliated later with the General Baptists. We possess two contemporary accounts of Blackwood's conversion in 1644 and his early ministry amongst the Baptists. Blackwood's relation in the preface of his first book, published in the same year as his conversion, and the minute book of the Staplehurst Baptist congregation. Apparently, Cornwell's sermon was followed by a vigorous defense of believers' baptism by immersion as delivered by Jeffrey. Blackwood agreed with the other clergy that each of them would examine the issue in their studies for a fortnight. 2 weeks later, Blackwood turned the tables on his fellow clergy by presenting a treatise in which he now argued for believers' baptism by immersion and against infant baptism. One of the other clergy borrowed Blackwood's treatise for review and prayer, but after 5 weeks of inactivity, Blackwood retrieved the manuscript and published it under the title, The Storming of Antichrist. On the basics of this narrative, the Blackwood and Staplehurst accounts largely agree. However, the Staplehurst account precedes the next event while Blackwood falls silent. Although Blackwood and Kingsnorth ministered to the new congregation together, eventually they parted ways. The euphoria of their rediscovery of the proper interpretation of the commission of Christ was replaced by controversy over the extent of the atonement. Kingsnorth defended the doctrine of universal redemption in opposition to the doctrine of particular personal election, the records say. And the congregation sided with Kingsnorth, passing over Blackwood in order to ordain Kingsnorth as their leading elder. Blackwood, who always seems to have held strict Calvinist views, thus found himself a minority in the new Baptist congregation. Proponent of Baptist and free church principles. But Blackwood turned his energies outward to a defense of his new Christian faith. The storming of Antichrist prompted a number of opposing treatises by Anglicans and Presbyterians that wanted to defend both pedobaptism and religious intolerance. Among his literary interlocutors were Stephen Marshall, Thomas Blake, Thomas Cobbett, and Thomas Edwards. The interchange with Blake was the most extensive, for in the storming of Antichrist, Blackwood had criticized Blake's 1644, the birth privilege. Blake responded in 1645 with infants' baptism freed from anti-Christianism. You know, you got to give it to the 16th and 17th century. They always told you exactly what they thought on their title. There was no guessing whatsoever about what was in their books. And Blackwood closed out the extensive debate with Blake in Apostolical Baptism in 1646. A summary of the storming of Antichrist may be helpful here, especially since he began by defining his theological method. First, paralleling the fundamental theological claims made by other Baptists and free churchmen throughout history, Blackwood argued that he must follow Christ's command regarding baptism. Being a thorough disciple of Jesus Christ was not going to be easy because he fully recognized that, quote, that the cross of Christ was like to attend the confession of this tenet. Second, paralleling the developmental theological claims made by other Baptists and free churchmen throughout history, Blackwood argued that he had received further light regarding the Lord's will. He was convinced of the correctness of his new faith, quote, being thereunto led by a clear light. He then debunked the three Vincentian arguments raised against believers' baptism, including the appeals to antiquity, consent, and universality. So far, he focused upon issues of theological method. However, he quickly turned to the two major crises facing his day and age, the errors of infant baptism and compulsion of conscience, both of which he believed had been established by the Antichrist. With regard to the compulsion of conscience, he presented 30 reasons why Christians should never be compelled, nor submit to compulsion. He then answered 24 objections to liberty of conscience. I'm not going to go through all of them. With regard to the second crisis, he noted that pedobaptism and religious intolerance were intimately bound with one another. He presented 12 arguments against infant baptism and answered 26 objections to believers-only baptism by immersion. Defensor Libertatis. When exactly Blackwood departed from the Staplehurst congregation is not indicated in the evidence we have. However, we do know that, like the General Baptist, he advocated the six principles of Hebrews 6 as fundamental for Christianity. He also supported the practice of laying hands on new baptized hands, a practice advanced by Cornwell and Jeffrey. The practice of laying on of hands upon new baptized hands was just beginning in late 1644 and 1645 and continued to be a major issue amongst the General Baptists in the 1650s. Calvinistic Baptist leaders, such as William Kiffin and Thomas Collier, were firmly opposed to the practice. But the stricter Calvinist Blackwood defended it at length as late as 1653 and never denied it later. In other words, it is likely that Blackwood was still in communion with the Staplehurst General Baptist congregation in 1645 when the practice of laying on of hands first became a matter of attention. And probably stayed in communion with the church until he departed Kent. From 1646 to 52, Blackwood's letters indicate that he resided in the nearby village of Marden. In March of 1646, he wrote a courageous letter to the mayor and jurors of Rye, where he had held the curacy before his American sojourn. Apparently, a poor but zealous Baptist preacher by the name of Nicholas Woodman, who had been baptized by William Kiffin in the icy winter of 1644, was arrested for praying in a gathering at a private home. Blackwood challenged the riot magistrates on both legal and scriptural grounds for the arrest. How dare they imprison any of ye saints of God for conscience? Magistrates should be careful not to offend one of these little ones that believe in Jesus, for they will be vindicated. Woodman must worship God according to the spiritual light he has, or he will violate his conscience, which is a grievous sin. And the magistrates must be careful not to commit the spiritual error of persecution. If there is a heresy, they should suppress it only by admonition. This was a brave challenge, for Blackwood was confronting the Presbyterians, who ascendant in Parliament in 1646 sought to suppress lay preaching. 1646 thus provides the first evidence that we have that Blackwood was in contact with those who would later become known as the Particular Baptists. For Blackwood, liberty of conscience, proper worship, and taking the cross after Christ are intimately related to one another. In the 1648 treatise concerning denial of Christ, he struck a Lutheran note, even an Anabaptist one. Quote, he that hath not studied the cross of Christ, how notional soever in his mind, and how glorious soever in his profession, is yet a stranger from the Lord, and hath not aright learned the mystery of godliness. Here, Luther would say, is a theologian of the cross. A person will either deny Christ or confess Christ. The one who confesses Christ is a true Christian, but must be ready to carry the cross. Confession includes confessing not only Christ, but the truth he taught. This truth is available in Scripture, which is described as the map of divine light. Quoting a tragically flawed Protestant martyr by the name of Francis Spire, Blackwood argued this truth includes proper worship. For as often as a Christian doth dissemble a known truth, so often as he approves of false worship by presenting himself at it, so oft he denies Christ. In other words, one who violates the commands of Christ by following improper worship forsakes the cross, surrenders his liberty of conscience, and denies his Lord. He provides other tragic examples of such dissembling in the false confessions of Berengar and Thomas Cranmer regarding the Lord's Supper. Blackwood later described baptism as a fundamental point of Christian worship, as defended in his exposition of the six principles. In his treatise on denial, Blackwood answered the question as to whether one denies Christ if one affirms anything contrary to the fundamentals of the faith. Quote, I will in this difficult question leave others to their light. Only I say to me, in my conscience, it would be a denial of Christ, which I am drawn so to think, because every child of wisdom is bound to justify wisdom and to defend the rest of the hearers from seducement in things that are fundamentally destructive. If one will not defend the liberty of the truth, including the truth of proper worship, one denies Christ and is thus open to being denied by Christ before the Father. The oracle of the Anabaptists in Ireland. And Blackwood's willingness to enter the political lists alongside the Calvinistic Baptists centered in London was providential. At the end of a 1651 letter filled with religious, financial, and legal advice to a wealthy young relative, he noted that Providence had offered him a present opportunity. Soon after, he revealed that he had joined the Parliamentary Army under the leadership of Colonel Duckinfield, the governor of Chester. His last letter from Marden was in August 1652, and before June 1653, he was resident in Ireland, his name appearing on an associational letter at that time. The Rump Parliament in 1650 decreed the evangelization of Roman Catholic Ireland. And in 1654, preachers were promised £50 per annum for settling on the Western Isle. And Blackwood himself received £150 from the civil list in 53 and 54, a not insubstantial sum of government money dedicated to the conversion of the Irish. Although he was willing to receive civil pay for his ministry, paradoxically, Blackwood remained a staunch defender of religious liberty and an unrelenting critic of the errors in other Protestant communions. When approached by Henry Cromwell, Lord Lieutenant of Ireland and the Lord Protector's son, regarding the possibility of ecumenical services, Blackwood gave an unsatisfactory answer in Henry's eyes. Blackwood told the Lord Lieutenant that the Baptists would continue to hold their own separate worship, and that although most of them could sometimes join us, they would not cease from criticizing the Pedo-Baptists for not observing the order of the apostles by baptism. Afterward, Henry Cromwell complained about the inconsiderable persons of the Anabaptist judgment and sought to undermine Lord Fleetwood on account of his being, quote, too deeply engaged in a partial affection to the persons of the Anabaptists. Blackwood only reinforced Henry's anger by dedicating his massive commentary on Matthew to Lord Fleetwood and a collection of treatises to Lady Fleetwood, who was also the Lord Protector's daughter. It is perhaps a serendipitous providence that in spite of Henry's repeated complaints about the doubtful loyalty of the Irish Anabaptists, his own son saw fit to marry into the family of William Kiffin, the godfather of the London Anabaptists. Blackwood manifested a tough-minded, yet engaging, ecumenism. He was not averse to learning from ministers and members of other Christian traditions. Indeed, his writings are filled with quotations from every major period of Christian history, and when he cites a patristic or continental source, he provides the translation from the Greek or Latin himself. His ease with history in the original languages is apparent and fostered a high reputation amongst his peers. Moreover, he recommended that readers of his Matthew commentary look to a number of Puritan and Reformed writers as a guide for the proper understanding of justification, including Peter Martyr Vermigli, Zacharias Ursinus, and William Ames. Blackwood also recommended the writings of two conformists in the Church of England for the personal edification of a close associate. Blackwood also refused to engage in the name-calling that higher churchmen like Blake, Featley, and Edwards favored. Displaying an attitude unusually open-minded for 1646, he argued the three dissenting denominations could learn from one another. He wished that Christians would condescend to another. And I quote at length, "Let the presbyter and nicknamed independent or congregational consent to the nicknamed Anabaptist in exploding infant baptism. And let the independent, whether the mere separate or anti-pedobaptist, yield to the presbyter in giving more power to the elders to prevent tumults and breaches, but let it be only in the respective congregations. Let the presbyter yield to the independent in changing the matter of churches from mixed multitudes to visible saints, that the world and the church may be severed, without every of which I am doubtful of the church's attainment to scripture perfection in reformation." And yet, in spite of his friendly openness to learn, Blackwood never would compromise the light he gained with the truth of believers' baptism by immersion. This explains in part why Henry Cromwell reacted so harshly to him. Echoing the first English Baptist, Thomas Helwys, Blackwood was adamant that pedobaptism was a, quote, "deceivableness of unrighteousness, the mystery of iniquity hath a long time wrought." Indeed, he repeated without criticism the harsh claims made by Cornwell above, and then added many of his own. "The practice of baptizing babies is point blank against the commission of Christ," Matthew 28. "It brings to the churches a litany of doctrinal and moral mischiefs." And he gives a whole list here. My favorite, "It fills the church with rotten members. It's a nest egg and groundwork for traditions," and so on. While residing in Ireland, Blackwood also exhibited leadership in the establishment of new churches, in fostering associationalism amongst British Baptists, and in publishing edifying works. One of his first activities in Ireland was to gather a church at Wexford, on the coast directly south of Dublin, as the 1653 associational letter indicates. He then took a leading role in the church at Kilkenny, inland and southwest of Dublin, where he penned the first few chapters of his commentary on Matthew. Finally, he was called as the overseer of a Church of Christ in Dublin, whence he completed his massive commentary. His ministry at Kilkenny began by June 1653, and his ministry in Dublin began by June 1656. A second associational letter, this one sent by the Dublin Church to the Welsh Baptists, has Blackwood listed second after Thomas Patient. Patient, as you will remember, was a signatory with Kiffin to the 1644 confession, served in Henry Ireton's command, and played a role in the particular Baptist rejection of both the Levellers and the Fifth Monarchists. A third associational letter, sent in 1657, announced the Irish Calvinistic Baptists' support for the Lord Protector during a political crisis. Among the books published by Blackwood in his first Irish period were a soul-searching catechism, a treatise concerning repentance, four treatises, some pious treatises, and the commentary upon Matthew. These writings are typically sermonic in style and characterized by an invitation to piety and faithfulness toward Christ. Exile for liberty of conscience. Now, the Baptists gained tremendous ground during the heady days of freedom that came with the fall of William Laud, the persecuting Archbishop of Canterbury, who was impeached in 1640 and executed in 1645. James I famously quipped, "No bishop, no king," And when his son, Charles I, lost his favorite archbishop, it became the precursor to the loss of his realm, indeed of his head. As is well known, Baptists were identified with the regicides, for during the interregnum, the Baptists came into their strength. But with the restoration of the monarchy in May 1660, they entered a dark period. Now, the general Baptists sought to defend themselves by issuing a confession of faith in March of that year. The particular Baptists, intertwined with the Cromwellian establishment, at first wanted to meld quietly into the framework of the new situation. Unfortunately, the prevailing assumption was that religious dissent was an integral factor in the fostering of political revolt. And the Baptists had proved themselves religious dissenters extraordinaire. Since the debacle of Munster, any Anabaptist, continental or British, was considered a revolutionary in waiting. Richard Greaves says Blackwood's life was threatened in Ireland soon after the restoration of the monarchy. Perhaps seeking safety, Blackwood arrived in the midst of the London Baptists. But the fifth monarchist made sure that Blackwood transitioned from the proverbial frying pan into the fire. The fifth monarchy insurrection led by Thomas Venner in early 1661 was followed by the execution of John James, the Seventh-day Baptist, who held fifth monarchy views. Even before the execution of James, however, the Baptists were being accused of co-conspiracy with the apocalyptic fifth monarchists. In rapid response mode, Kiffin led a group of prominent Baptists, both general and particular, to issue a denial that the Baptists were revolutionaries. Among the signatories were, and this is important, John or Timothy Batty, the general Baptist who was instrumental in the particularist Baptist adoption of immersion in 1642, according to Wright, Thomas Lamb, the popular pastor of the Bell Alley Church of General Baptists, John Spilsbury, an early advocate of believers' baptism among particular Baptists, and Christopher Blackwood. The document summarized the history of both peaceful and belligerent Anabaptists, and then demonstrated in detail how the English Anabaptists over the years issued statements that were socially conservative and submissive, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake to the magistrate. They also denied, somewhat disingenuously, that Baptists were involved in the fifth monarchist movement. And I quote, "The persons not being of our belief or practice about baptism, but to the best of our information, they were all, except one, asserters of infant baptism and never had communion with us in our assemblies." Providing themselves with tools against any more potential revolutionaries, the ascendant Episcopalians pushed through Parliament a series of acts adopted between 1661 and 1665 that trapped all dissenters in a legal vice. These acts were a nightmare for many Baptists, both particular and general, as well as Congregationalists and Presbyterians, not to mention the Quakers. The Church of England demonstrated that it yet possessed some competency for persecution. However, the dissenters found themselves with a dilemma. If they supported the Declaration of Indulgence issued by Charles II in 1672, they might find themselves allied with the Roman Catholics. But no true Protestant could conceive of such, especially Blackwood, who considered Baptists the proponents of a thorough Reformation. Rather than surrender the liberty of conscience he had enjoyed in the interregnum, Blackwood decided to pursue the trail blazed by earlier dissenters. The Netherlands had developed into a beacon of toleration during the 16th century due to the brave claims of such intellectuals as Dirk Kernhardt and to the inability of the strictly reformed party to gain unrivaled sovereignty over state and church. The separatists, following Robert Brown in the late 16th century and Francis Johnson and John Robinson in the at the turn of the century, established a presence in the merchant community in the Netherlands, and we know the early General Baptists were there as well. Perhaps knowing of these earlier movements and interchanges, Blackwood planned to go to Holland in order to preserve his prized liberty of conscience. He wrote Simon Jeek in June 1661, "I am now on my journey for Holland, whereunto I have appointed the better part of my goods already." In spite of the intentions expressed in this letter, Blackwood did not leave London for some 6 months. In September, he explained that he had not departed yet by reason of present liberty of conscience, which, however, he did not expect to last beyond the winter. Indeed, Blackwood was well aware of the moves being made against liberty of conscience in the English Parliament and in the Irish Council. With the adoption of the Corporation Act in December 1661, Blackwood knew that liberty of conscience in England, especially for such a prominent Baptist, was gone. In January of 62, from his new residence, Blackwood described Holland in glowing terms, in spite of the drop in trade caused by the desolations of the 30 Years' War, as a place where consciences are free without force or mulct. He counseled his brother-in-law to be careful not to sin against his own conscience by conforming to the worship of the Church of England. But this I counsel you, do anything rather than sin. Embracing the cross in Ireland. Blackwood kept his contacts with the London Baptist community open. He had moved his assets to Holland through bills of exchange arranged by that wealthy merchant, William Kiffin. In a sudden change of direction, however, he reappeared in London later in 1662, explaining that he was on his way back to Ireland. He did not leave Holland out of any dislike to the country. Rather, he was returning to Ireland because I had some tie of conscience, as I had judged, obliging of me. Blackwood does not clarify exactly what this bond of conscience was, but it was strong enough to overcome his concern about persecution. Quote, I can look out for nothing but prison or other troubles, but God's will be done. Indeed, he recounted the arrest of two other Baptists as he wrote of his resolve. In light of the loyalty to the local church that characterized the early Baptists, the bond that drew him back to Ireland may have been his church, for he specified Dublin. Then again, the point of conscience may have regarded his children, for only his wife is mentioned as being in Holland with him. Moreover, the remainder of his life was dedicated to the education and provision of his children. In 1664, he apprenticed his son Christopher to a prominent merchant in Dublin, noted that his son Timothy had set up shop in Dublin in a privileged place, and saw his son Phineas off to Boston. And in his will, which was probated in September 1670, he provided money and goods for his wife Mary, all three of his sons, and his granddaughter Mary. His estate was worth £416 at his death, a good amount at the time, although the persecution of the dissenters waxed and waned until the Toleration Act was passed in 1689. With the arrival of William of Orange as the new King of England, Blackwood's personal life reached the level of prosperity and happiness he never expected during such dark years of persecution. Blackwood interpreted life through the providences of God, which meant that God's people might experience seasons of mercy and seasons of the cross. He lamented that his British Zion is in travail, but the Irish context was surprisingly stable and free. All things here are very still, and God's people have much liberty. Blessed be God. But for his oppressed brothers and sisters in England, he cried out, "How long, Lord?" For some obscure eschatological reason, he believed that Zion would not be delivered for at least another 2 centuries. In the meantime, the subjects of the kingdom of Christ are exposed to the cross. And he counseled his loved ones, prepare for the cross. If better come, count it all gain. Blackwood began his exemplary Baptist life with his eyes on the cross and his conscience clear, and ended it in the same way. Theology according to a servant of Jesus Christ. We have seen that the cross as a manifestation of divine providence for the development of the Christian conscience was central to Blackwood's theological understanding. Perhaps it would be helpful to outline the major emphases of this leading 17th century Baptist theology in a more systematic format. This may shed some light on the theological emphases of the 17th century particular Baptists. If divine providence manifested in the cross of Christ were central to Blackwood's theology, then it was worked out in his understandings of conscience, the church, and Calvinism. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip the section on conscience, but I will be delivering this manuscript to Dr. Haken, as he requested, and you can obtain it from him if you so desire. On the church. Blackwood's desire for the churches were pure worship, the division of the assemblies, purity and constitution of religion, and liberty of conscience. The third desire was key to realizing the others and should be done according to the scripture. Scripture mentions 2 sorts of churches. The first sort is Catholic, comprehending all the elect or body of Christ, born or unborn, which were purchased with Christ's blood. This church is universal, not in respect of ministerial dispensation, but of mystical union. Thus, the dream of a Catholic visible church is ruled out of hand. The second sort of church in Scripture is the particular church or churches, which is no other than a company of saints in profession, explicitly or implicitly consenting together to worship God in the word, sacraments, and prayer, and all other duties of religion. Churches are called by this name because Christians did meet to worship God. Blackwood discerned six signs of a church. So he had his six marks ministries. Obviously, Dr. Dever has improved upon that. The three former necessary to the being, the three latter to the well-being of a church. The three signs comprising the essay of the church were, quote, the first is a right matter, that is, visible saints. In other words, the first mark of a church is regenerate church membership. He was there before we were in some ways, wasn't he? Which he credited the independence for recovering. The second essential requisite to a constituted church is agreement, consent, or covenant, call it what you please. This requisite is fulfilled by reference to Matthew 18, quote, we have in it where two or three are gathered in Christ's name. And the third essential mark of the particular church is a right dispensation of the word and sacraments. So in other words, it is regenerate church membership. The word and the sacraments. It is a church covenant. Those are actually pretty good essential marks in my opinion. He then outlined the remaining three marks of the church, which though not essential primarily, yet so necessary that I cannot see how a church can subsist without them. Fourth, there is profession. As faith makes us members of the Catholic, so the profession hereof concurs to make us members of the visible church. Fifth, there is ministry. This mark of the church was bene esse. Because if the church's ministry fails, the church is soon ruined. Yet although a church needs a ministry, it is not dependent upon a particular minister for its existence. The final mark of a church is discipline or government. Discipline is necessary for the welfare of the church because even godly men need to have their unmortified relics curbed. The problem with infant baptism and the correlative garrison of Antichrist and compulsion of conscience is that they ultimately undermine these marks of the church, especially regenerate membership. Now, starting from the six basic principles of Hebrews 6, Blackwood considered three ordinances fundamental for the Christian church: baptism, Lord's Supper, and the laying on of hands. Beginning with the ordinance of baptism, Blackwood turned systematically to the problem with the pedo-baptist conflation of the covenants. The new covenant, which is correlative with the New Testament of Christ's blood, is the better covenant, as being established upon better promises of which Christ was surety. Indeed, the old covenant is abolished and come to an end. The two signs of the new covenant are baptism and the Lord's Supper. The right subjects of baptism are, and seminary professors will love to hear this one, disciples or scholars of Christ that make profession with their whole hearts and of their repentance from dead works and of their right knowledge of the object of worship. That is the Trinity, into whose name they are baptized. In his catechism, Blackwood rehearsed a few of the major arguments against pedo-baptism. The baptism of infants is based on mere human tradition, less than affectionately referred to as, quote, gross will worship condemned. The appeal to circumcision is illegitimate because Colossians 2 refers to the circumcision made without hands by the Spirit of God, not old covenant fleshly circumcision. We must not make additions in worship from our conceded proportions, he says. Among the many problems that have resulted from the misinterpretation of Scripture and the addition of the human tradition of infant baptism is that it confounds the world and the church together. In other words, pedo-baptism undermines the pure church ideal. As for the power of dispensing baptism, he assigned it to apostles and apologists or gospel preachers. He considered the office of apostles to be a standing one for the churches, but distinguished between those called immediately of Christ, who were also the penmen of Scripture, and those sent by the churches who preached those writings. Like Helwys and Spilsbury, Blackwood denied that a succession of officers was necessary for the dispensing of baptism. And I quote him, "Baptizedness in the dispenser is not essential to baptism." Again, like Helwys, ordinary disciples may make disciples, and therefore they may baptize. When he came to the discussion of laying on of hands, Blackwood acknowledged, quote, a dark revelation of this in comparison of other fundamentals. However, I shall acknowledge laying on of hands on baptized persons after baptism to be an apostolical institution or an ordinance of Jesus Christ. The laying on of hands conveys an increase of the Spirit, but not in a mechanical fashion. Relatively uncontroversial, Blackwood's understanding of the Lord's Supper was Calvinistic. The Lord is, quote, present spiritually to the faith of the receiver to increase by his Spirit the union and communion of the soul with Christ. And Blackwood spelled out his understanding of church discipline in Tractatus de Clavibus Ecclesiae, an exposition of Matthew 16:19. The keys are given to the church to indicate God's confirmation of the church's censure. His rendition of the binding of sinners and loosing the repentant gave a leading role to the clergy. However, final authority for the keys resides in the church itself, not in the eldership. As elsewhere, he did not assign an ex opera operato authority to the use of this power. The church could commit an error in judgment, and if so, heaven would not agree. He identified a threefold process in church discipline: private admonition, public admonition, and excommunication. He said the proper ends of the practice were for the good of the excommunicated person, to bridle men that are wicked, to prevent the church itself from being punished, to preserve the church's reputation in the world, to deter others from sinning, and to bring the sinner into communion with God. The censures of excommunication and absolution must rest on proper grounds. Excommunication must be reserved for sin, private or notorious, ethical or doctrinal. Absolution must be administered after the sinner has repented, the church being careful to act neither too quickly nor too slowly, but for the sinner's benefit. In difficult and intricate cases, the churches should turn to a consociation of churches for consultation. Finally, the churches should not practice the rigor of excluding themselves from civil communion with the disciplined person. Because of his comments to Henry Cromwell and close association with Thomas Patient as a fellow elder, Blackwood was likely a proponent of close communion in the vein of William Kiffin, as opposed to the open communion position of Henry Jesse and John Bunyan. In early 1652, Patient's church sent a letter to John Rogers' congregation in Dublin, denouncing their open membership, open communion principles. Rogers responded by denouncing the particular Baptists as, quote, uncharitable formalists. However, Patient won many to the Baptist cause, including two Irish governors, Daniel Axtell and Richard Lawrence. Close communion certainly did not keep the early particular Baptists of Ireland from experiencing growth. Indeed, it may have spurred it. Finally, on Calvinism. It is problematic to explain exactly what Blackwood thought of Calvinism. This problem results from the methodological difference between 17th century and 21st century procedures in Baptist theology. Many today measure one's level of fidelity to Calvinism by appeal to the five heads of doctrine defined by the Synod of Dort. Such a method of evaluation cannot be found in the life and writings of Christopher Blackwood, and I dare say is rare amongst other 17th century particular Baptists. Blackwood was concerned more about measuring his theology against Scripture illumined by the Spirit than about measuring his theology against a synod hostile to the baptizing free churches. Blackwood was a very competent historian for his period, but he did not ascribe theological authority to history. Rather, he utilized, quote, narrations and confirmations out of antiquity, partly to demonstrate the long-standing status of his argument, partly to delight thee by mingling profit and pleasure together, and partly to prevent his own theology from being superficially constructed. Very balanced idea of history he has. With this methodological problem in mind, the first of two things to note about Blackwood in relation to Calvinism is that he is primarily a pastoral theologian. His sermons emphasize the calling of sinners to repentance and believers to faithfulness. There is an invitational quality to his writings. A treatise concerning repentance demonstrates this superbly. The treatise was written in an effort to open the way of salvation, he says, not by his own efforts alone, but with the Lord assisting. Presaging Andrew Fuller's response to the hyper-Calvinists of the 18th century, Blackwood refers to conversion as a duty comprehended in the text of Scripture. Moreover, the preachers of God's word must encourage one another in doing duty, zealously desiring the conversion of sinners and the edification of saints. How would it pity us to see many cornfields that are ripe and in danger of shattering for want of hands to embarn the corn? So many have good beginnings of knowledge, but wanting able teachers to perfect the work, they are in danger to be lost. What endeavors are enough? Might a preacher be instrumental in saving one soul? He's got, uncharacteristically at this point, he has exclamation marks all the way through. What then? Where there are many souls, not only of those that pertain to Christ, but also Jews and heathens? In his discussion of the grounds of repentance, he makes some statements that indicate an attenuated Ordo Salutis in comparison to the high Calvinism of a Herman Bavinck. A quote, without repentance, Blackwood says, there is no forgiveness. Repentance and remission of sins was to be preached together. Christ himself is the ground of repentance, and he meets us in the ordinances. Come and meet God in the ordinances of prayer, fasting, baptism, supper. And therein God will come with a full hand and bestow that which his free grace has engaged him to do. Yet repentance and faith are not ex opera operato causes. If we place our repentance and our deliverance from sin or wrath as a meritorious cause together with Christ, we make an idol thereof. In another place, he queried whether faith went before forgiveness. He answered, I quote, we are not first washed and then believe, but in scripture language, we first believe and afterwards are washed. Hence, we are said to be justified by faith. As can be seen, Blackwood was not so interested in establishing a specific Ordo Salutis as he was in preserving the priority of grace in communion with Christ. The second thing to note about Blackwood is that from a systematic viewpoint, he was a more consistent Calvinist than the typical particular Baptist, if we can identify such by their associational confessions. With regard to the head of election, Blackwood affirmed not only positive election, which the particular Baptists likewise affirmed in both the First and Second London Confessions, but also negative reprobation. And Blackwood's 1653 Catechism queried, what are the parts of predestination? The response was twofold. Election, which is God's appointing some to salvation through Christ. Reprobation, which is God's appointing some, both men and angels, to destruction. He went on to deny that sin was the cause of reprobation and that God decreed sin. He elsewhere affirmed both election and reprobation with regard to infants. The particular Baptists edited out the statements affirming reprobation in both their 1644 and 89 confessions as first defined in the 1596 A True Confession and the 1645 Westminster Confession, the respective primary sources of the leading particular Baptist confessions. But Blackwood was not necessarily always a consistent Calvinist, even with regard to reprobation. The Humble Apology, which includes the signatures of Kiffin, Spilsbury, and Blackwood, identifies Luther's doctrine of consubstantiation and Calvin's doctrine of absolute predestination and reprobation as among, quote, the errors and impieties of others, which should not be imputed to us. His view of the other Dorsian heads seems similarly nuanced. On the one hand, he speaks of a human resistance of the light the Spirit sets up in our hearts, and he calls on people not to put off the pulses or knockings of the Spirit for fear they may harden their hearts. On the other hand, yet ours being wrought on by him doth cooperate, and as paper can make no resistance, no more can man's will. Not as if man's will had no principle of resistance in itself naturally, but because grace takes off this resistance. On the one hand, he can call the will to respond now or face judgment. Well, put off time by delay as long as you please. When you come in sight of death, you cannot put off conscience. Consider your sun is setting, your glass is running, your tide is ebbing. Your journey shortening, your lamp consuming. Oh, then haste, haste, post haste, by day and by night. Hadst thou taken but one turn in hell, thou wouldst see the worth of the present seasons now flightest. Again, we must put ourselves under his government and subject our wills to his will. On the other hand, he is clear that there is no natural freedom of will. Freedom of will comes only to regenerate men. The creatures cannot make themselves alive, but when they are made alive, they can move themselves. Christ is not only the author, but also the finisher of our faith. Ultimately, Blackwood seemed concerned to motivate Christians to proclaim their faith rather than to examine Dorsian precepts. "He that changes his course," he says, "would have others to change with him. If a man changed a principle or practice, he would have all the world to change with him. So, if thou be changed from a life of sin, thou wilt endeavor what in thee lies, that there may be this same change in others." To that end, Blackwood preached vividly on both heaven and hell and pressed the hearer to repent as the, quote, proffers of grace are given. The present proffers of grace should be a great motive to stir us up to repentance. "Today, if you will hear his voice, seek the Lord while he will be found. Remember now thy Creator. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open unto me, I will come into him." That is, the present proffers of grace are to be taken. And to end this paper on a note, Andrew Fuller would understand, Blackwood cried out, "The will must be called to act when receiving Christ. Quote, we look upon this offer as worthy of all acceptation." Conclusion. And Christopher Blackwood has served as an exemplar of the 17th century particular Baptists. First, his life among others demonstrates that the paradigmatic division between the general Baptists and the particular Baptists is challengeable from a historiographical perspective. This is not only the case with regard to the first generation, but should also be noted with regard to the leading figure of the second generation of particular Baptists, Benjamin Keach. The second, Blackwood's life serves as an exemplar to suggest major themes in particular Baptist history, including the movement's birth and substantial growth, the defense of believers-only baptism by immersion, the central place of London, yet wide appeal to the provinces, the other British kingdoms, and the American colonies, the early associational efforts, and the responses to political crises. Finally, Blackwood's life serves as an exemplar to suggest major themes in particular Baptist theology, specifically with regard to conscience, the church, and Calvinism. Thank you.